Zechariah. So we continue our way through the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, tonight as we just dig into this book of Zechariah, some dreams, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred tonight, that we would be encouraged this evening and challenged, and Lord, that we would see your heart just leap off the pages of the scriptures to us tonight. Just thank you, Lord, for these precious people, and God, I pray this evening that you would speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have reoccurring dreams? Okay, a few of you. Yeah. Reoccurring dreams can be really, really interesting. I knew of one gal who had this reoccurring dream. It was kind of a stress dream of her teeth were always falling out, you know, in the dream. Like just always, just crumbling out of her mouth. And my mother used to have this reoccurring dream of a spider coming down right above her bed as she was sleeping. And she would, you know, in the dream, see the spider and she'd be crawling out in her sleep, "The spider, the spider." My dad would wake up and be like, "What spider?" You know, and dreams are weird, huh? I mean, they can be just really, really bizarre. I had a dream a couple weeks ago of that John Corson had joined our staff. It was really, really bizarre. I mean, that would be a great dream, but you know, it was really, we were at a staff meeting and we're all sitting there around in a circle and we're just talking, and you know, there's Eddie and he's piping in, and there's Aaron and he's sharing, and Alex and Steve, and we're just kind of going around the circle, all the guys are sharing, and then there's John Corson, and I'm like thinking to myself, like, what is he doing here? And he was like talking like he was a part of our staff, and I woke up going, that was bizarre, and I don't think that's happening because he's really happy in Applegate with his two boys. But, you know, dreams can be that way. They can be bizarre. They can be weird. They can be the result of too much pizza, you know, the night before, or a suspenseful movie, or stress going on in your life. But dreams can also be helpful when they're from the Lord. And that's exactly what happens to Zechariah. Once again, the background here is after 70 years of the children of Israel being in captivity in Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus gives a decree that the Jews can go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. And led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, 50,000 of the Jewish people responded to that invitation to come back. And they came back and started with a bang. The foundation of the temple got laid, but then opposition came. And as the opposition came and the difficulties came and the obstacles came, they did what we often do, and they stopped. They got sidetracked. They became focused on the building of their own houses. And 16 years went by, and the temple of God laid in ruins. Foundation laid, but just rubble all over the place. In fact, they actually grew accustomed to worshiping God amongst all the rubble. It would be like you coming to church here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, and there's no building. All there is a slab, and there's just garbage and bricks and stuff all over the place, which you're like, hey, this is great, you know, and that's kind of what happened. But after 16 years, God raises up two prophets, one by the name of Haggai and the other by the name of Zechariah. We've looked at their messages already. Haggai was an older prophet, and he was one of those guys that was, you know, get straight to the point. His book is one of the second, is the second shortest book in all of the Old Testament. He's sort of an in-your-face kind of guy. He means what he says what he means, and the people responded to that. Zechariah was a younger prophet, completely different, and his help comes from a series of dreams. In fact, it would be a night that Zechariah would never forget, because in one night, this prophet would have a sequence of 8 dreams. I mean, it would be, oh, what a night. one stunning vision after another that kept waking him up. Tonight, we're going to look at all eight of those dreams and their meanings. They give for us really eight lessons. Now, the way that we're going to do this tonight is we're not going to read all the verses in all eight of these chapters, but we're going to summarize some of these dreams, and we'll look at the key verses in them. But there's just really encouraging lessons, I think, for us to see in this tonight. But the first six verses of chapter one serve as the introduction to the book. It gives us the time, it gives us the setting, it gives us the problem. Let's begin reading. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Now pause there, and here we see the timing of Zechariah's prophecy is that it sets it 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and within a month after the second prophecy of Haggai there in chapter 2, verse 1. So this was between October and November of 520 BC. Now, Zechariah's message is one of encouragement. I mean, that's the purpose behind all of these visions and these dreams that he has. But he was aware that not everybody who had returned was fully sincere in their desire to serve God. So Zechariah counsels them to repent of their sin and return to the Lord with all of their heart and with all of their minds. That's basically what we see he says next here, beginning in verse 3. "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" In other words, my word far outlasted your fathers. "So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Pause there and give me your attention. Zechariah begins his prophecy with a call to repentance. A message, "Return to me," God says, "and I will return to you." You see, adverse circumstances had discouraged God's people. They had begun to wonder. They had begun to feel like God just seemed distant. The land had been desolate. I mean, picture this, for 70 years of neglect. And the work of rebuilding and restoring was a hard work. And they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of manpower. They suffered through crop failure and drought. There was hostile enemies that were resisting the work. And they remembered easier times in Babylon. Because remember, we had noted back in Babylon, the reason only 50,000 came back was because they had it comfortable now. Under the Persian Empire, they weren't slaves anymore. They had shops, they had land, they had jobs, they had houses. But each of these circumstances made them feel that God was far away. But through Zechariah, God assures them that he's not distant and that he would return to them if they would just return to him. In fact, Zechariah's words remind us of something that the apostle James declared. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." You know, that's always the heart of God. It's what we see in the story of the prodigal son. Remember that boy who went to his dad and said, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. And, you know, I want to go off and do my own thing." And his dad let him do that. And he went out and he blew all of his inheritance on riotous living and partying and just living it up, living to please himself. And when all of his money was gone and all of his friends were gone, a famine hit. And now he's desperate. And he finds himself working for a pig farmer and he's in a pig pen and he's so hungry. The pig food starts to look, you know, enjoyable to him. And it's in that moment that he comes to his senses and he realizes, man, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my father. And I'm going to go back home and I'm going to tell my dad that I've sinned against him and I've sinned against God and I'm not worthy to be his son, but could I please be his servant? And that boy heads back But we're told there in Luke's gospel that when his father saw him a long way off, he sees this figure coming down the road and he recognizes, that's my long lost boy. And so that father sat down in his chair and just waited, thinking, you know, how dare that boy come back? I'm going to give him a piece of... No, that's not what it says. That might have been the reaction of some of us, but the Bible tells us that that father, who in the story is a picture of God, goes running out to meet his son. And before the son can even get the words out, he's like, Dad, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. The father throws his arms around him and embraces him and takes him there into his arms, because that's the heart of God. And for all of us here tonight, if we find ourselves in a place where we seem distant, or we've maybe been in rebellion, listen, God's heart to you is, hey, come back. You draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so the message opening up here, God's saying, hey, this is my heart. Return to me and I will return to you. Now, verse 7 introduces us to the first dream. Dream number 1 in verses 7 through 17, we'll summarize this one. Is in this dream, Zechariah sees four horses. A man, God's messenger, is riding on the red horse. He's standing among the myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle tree represented Israel. It's a small evergreen. It's more of a shrub than a tree. It never grows more than 8 feet tall, and it has dark green leaves, and when its petals are crushed, they give off this fragrance. Well, the message in the dream is that Israel is like this myrtle tree. Israel is like this evergreen. It never dies. I mean, they come, they get invaded, but they never die. They never completely go away. It's small in comparison to the other nations. But the crushing of the petals reminds us of the tendency of Israel to grow sweeter under the crushing, under the suffering, under the persecution, that it's then they come, you know, back to their senses. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle uses a similar description of the Christian, of his own life, really, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says about his ministry that it gives off the fragrance of Christ. And the picture that he paints comes out of the Roman world, when the Romans would be coming back from a victory of a battle. And the army would be marching into the city and they would throw all these flowers on the ground. And as the soldiers stepped on the flowers, it would give forth a fragrance. And this is what Paul was saying, that his life, his ministry, that your life and my life can be this same type of thing, the fragrance of Christ, that as we get crushed, God's grace allows us to shine. And that's the picture that's being presented here. And God declares in these verses that he is zealous for Jerusalem. He's angry with the nations that persecute Israel. And God comforts Israel, but he judges the Gentiles. And look at verse 16. In verse 16, Zechariah predicts Jerusalem's glorious future. It says, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it. Now, what an encouragement that would be to Zerubbabel and this whole crew that had come back, that God was saying, look, I'm in this. I know you've grown faint in this building project, but I am in this. In verse 17, he predicts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And so this remnant that was returning, they were laying the groundwork for this coming expansion that God was prophesying of. And the lesson for us in this very first dream that Zechariah has is this, is that God is able to do great things through small people. And his fragrance is revealed in our times of pressure. Now, at the end of chapter 1, Zechariah sees dream 2. We'll pick it up and read here in verse 18. He says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so here he sees a picture, a vision, a dream of four horns. These are the nations that scattered Israel, most likely the nations of Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks who would come after Persia. In fact, we'll hear about them when we get to chapter 9 next week. But also the Roman, these four world empires that would all come on the scene and come against the people of Israel. But then he sees four craftsmen or four demolition experts who are going to come and dismantle these nations. The lesson in this, the point, God is saying, hey, you pick on my people and I'm going to pick on you. And these four nations would be brought to ruin by God. Four world powers that would come down in with God's hand coming against them. As we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 records dream number 3. In this dream, there's a man with a tape measure who goes out to measure the dimensions of Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever sold your house, you know that you have to have an appraisal. And in the appraisal, they come and they measure the square footage and they measure the lot. Well, the city of Jerusalem had changed ownership. It was now under the ownership once again of the Jews. It would be 75 years or so before Nehemiah would return to build the walls around Jerusalem. Yet in the meantime, God promises, look there in verse 5, to be a fire around the city. That he would, in other words, protect the city of Jerusalem and be its glory. And Zechariah sees a city that has grown in its prominence. And a prominence that would far exceed the present dimensions during Zechariah's day. In fact, Zechariah sees a day when there's no longer a need for any walls at all. That there wouldn't be any walls. And the encouragement again in this for the people who were discouraged and wondering, why are we doing this? What are we doing anyway, building this temple? And what's going to come of all of this? And the Lord was revealing that Jerusalem, again, would become this prominent city. It had been a major prominent city under the reign of Solomon until the Babylonians came in and they overthrew him. But now he was saying that it would become a prominent city once again. And what they were doing, hang in there, because it was going to bear much fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had times as I've been ministering, you know, to people, or maybe even times when I was parenting our kids with my wife, Denise, or times when I was dealing with somebody that I was thinking to myself, is this doing any good? You know, Harrison, all this time with this person or all this time in this situation, is this doing any good at all? Is this going to amount to anything? And what an encouragement it would have been back then for God to kind of show me the big picture and say, look, this person that you're missing, this is what's going to happen to them. In fact, one of those guys, we just saw him on the screen, Greg Savolka. Greg was in my high school group when I was the high school pastor here way back in, you know, 1986 and 1987, before some of you were probably even born, you know, long time ago. And, you know, Greg was one of those guys. Jim and Shanti, they remember, he was just nutty, you know. He was just kind of goofy. He was just kind of awkward. I had no idea. I mean, he was this guy that just, you know, he had a great heart for the Lord and a great heart for evangelism, but I just never, ever dreamed what God would do with his life. 18 years old or 19 years old, he goes over to Serbia. He's been there ever since. He's planted several churches, and God has just used his life in a big time type of way. And what God was telling these people was, hey, the work that you're doing, it's not for naught. This work that you're doing, the city is going to expand even further beyond its walls. And in verse 8, God says that he who harms Israel touches the apple of his eye. You know, that's how God feels about you. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you so much. And the lesson for us in this dream is really the message that we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, to not grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. The city of Jerusalem was going to flourish again. In fact, now something to note here is the time of Israel existing without walls didn't happen during Zechariah's day, nor did it happen in the time of the Romans leading into the New Testament. You know when it happened? 1967. After the Six-Day War, Israel again gained control of Jerusalem, and they spread far beyond the dilapidated walls that once had held the people in. And what's interesting about that is in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 38, we see a prophecy that God gives to Ezekiel of the nations of Gog and Magog, Russia, coming down with the nations of Iran and several other Arab nations, God putting a hook in their mouth and drawing them into battle against Israel. And it says there in Ezekiel chapter 38 that that would happen in the time when Israel dwells without walls. That happened in 1967. In other words, the time we're living in right now, it's overtime. It's overtime. That prophecy of Magog, Russia, Iran coming in to invade, it could happen at any time. Israel's dwelling in that time right now. The subject of dream four is the high priest Joshua. We'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Pause there and give me your attention. As the dream begins, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. Satan is on his right hand, ready to accuse him. And Joshua here isn't dressed for success. Verse 3 says he's wearing filthy garments. And the Hebrew term translated filthy actually means excrement stained or dung splattered garments. In other words, imagine a bad case of diarrhea, and that's his robe, okay? Not to gross you out, but that's the picture here. So the angel of the Lord is on one side of Joshua, Satan is on the other side, and the devil is up to his old tricks. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he is trying to heap guilt on this child of God who's seeking to rebuild the temple of God. And that's what he tries to do today. That's what he wants to do in your life, in my life. You know, Satan doesn't want to see a strong church in our community. He doesn't want to see you trying to be a good, you know, leader as a husband in your family. He doesn't want to see you, you know, trying to be a good godly wife. He doesn't want to see that. And so he seeks to come against us. And he comes as the accuser of the brethren. And he'll say things like, "How can you, you know, what do you think you're trying to do? Serving God. Look at all the sins you've racked up. Look at what you were thinking about today." But I want you to notice what happens. Satan comes to accuse Joshua, and the Lord steps in to defend him. Verse 2 says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" What a fitting description of all of us. You see, none of us here deserve God's mercy. None of us here deserve God's grace. We're all brands snatched from the fires of hell. None of us is good enough for God. You try to take the witness stand and try to prove you're worthy of God's favor, and Satan will rip you up in cross-examination. You attempt to defend yourself, and he'll drag up every nasty thought and every dirty deed that you have ever done. Thankfully, Joshua doesn't try to defend himself. Verse 5 is the key to his defense. It says, the angel of the Lord stood by. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So here's Jesus. In the midst of this dream, the midst of this situation, Joshua recruits the divine Perry Mason, if you would. And like old Perry, Jesus never takes a case that he didn't win. And Jesus rebukes the devil and then strips off Joshua's filthy clothes and puts on him rich robes, puts a clean turban upon his head. And that's what Jesus does for us. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, seeks to come against us. And the lesson for us in this is that we have a divine defense attorney. In fact, Zechariah chapter 3 sounds very much like 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And we're told there, if anyone sins, we have an advocate or an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's what happens. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, brings us before God, and he begins to lay out his case. And Jesus, our defense attorney, as he's laying out his case, he's sitting there nodding the whole time, like, yep, Rob did that, yep, Rob did that, yep, Rob did that. He goes all the way along, he's just nodding his head, like, yep, 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 guilty of that. But then when Satan's finally all done with his accusations, Jesus stands up and says, you know what, Rob, you're right, Rob did all of that. He's guilty of all of that. And I'm sitting there going like, I need a new attorney. But then he says, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. He's guilty of all of that. But I paid the price. Isn't that awesome? He says, I took all of that sin and I put all of that upon myself so that I could put my righteousness on Rob and put my righteousness upon you. And that's what he does for us. So that God sees you and I right now. He doesn't see us in our sin, but he sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ. It reminds me of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And a vision that he had of Satan, you know, appeared to him. And was just reminding him of all the evil that he had done. And as Luther's listening to this in his dream or his vision, he finally has enough and he shouted, he says, it's all true. It's all true, Satan. And many more sins I've committed, which are known to God only. But then he said, write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in that moment, in this vision that he was having, Luther grabs his inkwell that had his pen that he had his ink in, and he throws it at this figure that he's seeing here in this vision of Satan. Now, obviously, he wasn't there, so it splatters up against the wall. But you know what? That was a turning point in Luther's life. From that moment on, he was free from the devil's condemnation, from the devil just seeking to debilitate him and bring guilt upon him. Now, of course, that inkwell mist splattered against the wall. And you know what? If you go to Germany today and you can visit Wartburg Castle in Germany and you can see that famous ink spot 500 years later, still on the wall. But I want to encourage you tonight that just as Luther did, I hope you'll take a stand on the blood of Jesus Christ. And stop allowing the devil to bury your good intentions under a mountain of guilt. To understand tonight that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's the great picture that we have here in this dream number 4. In dream 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, this is actually one that we looked at in detail 2 Sundays ago. It was our major point of the book of Zechariah. And in this dream, Zechariah sees an automated menorah. Now, the Jewish menorah is a 7-branch lampstand that burns with olive oil. And it was a long process and lots of work that went into lighting the temple menorahs. There was olives that had to be grown, and then they had to be harvested, they had to be crushed, and then the oil extracted. The menorah was then filled and tended by the priests, and they had just over and over again had to fill it. But none of this, none of what went into the normal practices applies to the menorah that Zechariah sees. Because he sees piping that runs from the olive trees into the bowl and into the lamps. This menorah is being supernaturally supplied by God. The lesson for us was revealed in verse 6, where the Lord said through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this is what God was saying. As God fueled the menorah without human help, the temple that Zerubbabel was seeking to build would be constructed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in that study on Sunday where the Lord said to Zerubbabel, "You laid the foundation of this temple, but with my help, you're going to finish it." And we noted that in Scripture, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. That oil lubricates and it soothes and it heals and it lights and it brings warmth and it refreshes, and oil invigorates and it fuels, it polishes, it shines. All of which the Spirit of God does in our life. It's the Holy Spirit that stokes our service. It's the Holy Spirit that lubricates the work so that it becomes easier and smoother when we're doing it under His power. And He refreshes us along the way. He creates a shine in us where His joy is just coming forth from our lives. And God is able to do great things in our lives and through our lives when we learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and depend upon the Holy Spirit. If you want more on that study, we spent a whole Sunday looking at this particular vision. You can go to our website and you'll find it there in our Sunday morning studies. Dream 6, Zechariah sees a flying scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over all the face of the whole earth. And every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Again, pause there and give me your attention. In this vision, Zechariah sees a flying scroll. It's quite large. It's 30 feet by 15 feet. Think of one of those airplanes that oftentimes will, in the summertime, flies along the beach, and it's pulling one of those big banners behind it, you know, selling something or announcing something, or somebody's like, you know, "Susan, will you marry me?" or whatever it might be, you know, type of a thing, and, you know, some message like that. Well, Zechariah, that's what he sees. But this banner isn't announcing some great thing, but it's announcing judgment. In fact, it reads, "The curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." Now, in these first four visions, God's been encouraging his people. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. But here in this one, he gives a little warning. And sometimes we don't like that, right? We don't like it when God seeks to warn us, but God warns us because he loves us. It's the same thing you do as a parent. It's why you tell your son or your daughter, you know, the pan, it's hot. Don't touch that. Don't go near that. It's why, you know, on certain products, there's warning labels. Don't drink this because, you know, we make sure. Look what this says. Don't drink this. It's crazy. Some people are stupid enough that they drink it anyway, you know, and we do that. But the lesson in this one is that, pretty simple, sin always has consequences. That's the message. That's the warning. Sin always has consequences. Dream 7, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. This is Zechariah's version of the old TV show, I Dream of Genie. How many remember that? I Dream of Genie, you know? Well, but rather than a genie in a bottle, he sees a woman in a bushel basket. But the girl isn't a pretty genie in some skimpy costume. Her name is Wickedness. You might say she's a real basket case. It was bad, but I just had to do that. The angel takes this wicked witch, though, and stuffs her in this basket and then seals it with a lid made of lead, and she's transported back to Shinar or to Babylon. Now, again, this is an encouragement. This is the picture. God is carrying away their sin. You see, apparently, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem brought back some of the evils they'd picked up in Babylon. Well, their evil, the wickedness that they brought with them, gets returned to sender. Here's the lesson for us. You can't begin a new life in Christ if you're holding on to dirty thoughts, corrupt attitudes, or sinful habits. That's the lesson in this. The stuff that we're holding on to, it needs to get stuffed in a basket. The lid needs to get put on it, and it needs to get sent away for us to move forward in our relationship with the Lord. Dream 8, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read this together. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And with the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses, and with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. And then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. And then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So pause there, give me your attention. Zechariah sees two bronze mountains and four chariots riding between the mountains. The chariots are presumably war chariots. They're pulled by horses, red horses, black horses, white horses, and he mentions dappled or pale horses. Now, what's interesting about this is 600 years later, while on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John would see these same horses. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse that John writes about in Revelation chapter 6 at the beginning of the tribulation period. In fact, the book of Zechariah gets quoted or referenced 31 times in the book of Revelation. That's led many scholars to believe that Zechariah is seeing a vision of the end of days when God would pour out his wrath upon a world that has rejected him. That time that we know as the Great Tribulation. But the reason that this is an encouragement is because the tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ. It ends with the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. That picture is made clear by what Zechariah sees next. Look at verse 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai and Tobijah and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest.'" Now pause there and give me your attention. As the refugees continued to return from the exile, some of them brought gifts from wealthy Babylon. Three of them in particular are mentioned for us here: Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. The meaning of their names is interesting. Heldiah means robust. Tobijah means God's goodness. And Jediah means God knows. Now, that great preacher of old, J. Vernon McGee, he saw this as really being intentional by God, that God knows, that it was saying that God knows that through his goodness, he will put his king on the throne and he will do it in a robust manner. Notice verse 11. He's told to make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Now, that was absolutely unusual. Because you see, a crown, to put that type of crown on a high priest. The priests were never crowned as kings, and kings were never priests. The elaborate crown, this definitely speaks of a royal crown. And it wasn't customary for this type of crown to be given to a high priest. Plus, they already had a strong leader in Zerubbabel. He was of the royal line of David. I mean, if anyone should get a crown, it would be the governor Zerubbabel. It would have made a lot more sense. But this was meant to be a picture. Joshua was crowned because the next descendant of David to rule would be Jesus. And Jesus in the book of Hebrews gets introduced to us in a very distinct, unique way as our kingly high priest. That Jesus and one other person in all of the Bible, a guy by the name of Melchizedek that we read about in Genesis, I think it's chapter 15, that he also was a king and a priest. Joshua the high priest is being crowned because it prefigures Jesus, or our Joshua, our Yeshua being crowned. And this is what God is showing Zechariah. So when my son comes, he's going to be crowned. He's going to be the king, but he's also going to be the priest. Look at verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his palace he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, so that he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace shall be between them both. This title, the branch, is familiar for the Messiah. It's referenced in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and Jeremiah 33, verse 15. The branch is also associated with the fruitfulness and life. And it really speaks of the fruitfulness and the outreaching of the Messiah when Jesus comes, that there was going to, that Jerusalem was going to be fruitful again, that he would rule. And this is the lesson, that Jesus returns and he will rule in his temple as a kingly high priest, and Israel shall be fruitful again. But this is also a good reminder for us. Because remember, Jesus, our high priest in John 15, said something very, very special for us. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and in my word, and you know what? You're going to bring forth much fruit. Abide in me, let my words abide in you, and as you abide in me, my Father will be glorified as you bring forth much fruit. And so here we see these eight dreams and the lessons that were associated with them. So this really closed, as we come to these final two chapters, they sort of close out this section one of the book of Zechariah. And these chapters 7 and 8 take place 2 years later in the fourth year of King Darius. And chapter 7 is one that looks back at the sin that led the nation into captivity. Chapter 8 looks forward to what will happen when Messiah comes, when he sets up his kingdom. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, it pinpoints the problem. I'll summarize it for you. It's basically this, that God lays out and says, this is the problem I have with you. You're all about rituals and not relationship. Even they were even so much into their rituals that they even instituted fasts that the Lord didn't require. sort of a way of saying, look how spiritual we are. We're willing to do more than what is required. But in verses 8 through 10, it reveals the conduct that God desires. It reveals really what God wants. It's people that will listen to him and people that will obey him. Notice what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So God lays out, this is what he required. In verse 11 and 12, we see the rebellious reaction, though, of God's people. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. In other words, it's like they're putting their fingers in their ears saying, I can't hear you. They're saying, talk to the hand. We're not listening. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. It's like stone. They hardened their hearts, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Verses 13 and 14 lay out, this is the result. They rebelled, they wouldn't listen, they hardened their hearts. The result would be judgment and being exiled in Babylon. Therefore, he says, it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known, and thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So chapter 7 is just a quick review that God says, look, this is what got you into trouble. This is what led to this mess. But in chapter 8, this first section ends with a great promise of Jerusalem being restored. And in this, the Lord makes 10 statements regarding the future blessing upon his people. 10 promises, if you would. And each one begins with the phrase, the Lord says. So in verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, my passionate love for Israel will not be diminished. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. And with great fervor, I am zealous for her. What a great saying. God's saying, I'm zealous for my people. The word zealous is an ancient Hebrew term that comes from the idea of to be intensely red. It gives the idea of becoming flushed with deep emotion. That he's so in love with his people that you can see it on his face. He's so passionately concerned that you see it just exuding from him. Verse 3, the Lord says, I will return to Zion. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Zechariah, the Lord was showing him, look, I'm not going to abandon my people. Jesus was coming. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, Jerusalem will be a thriving place and a safe place. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. It's interesting, that last phrase, for those of you that are going with us to Israel in a couple weeks. 2 weeks from today, it's crazy. But as we head over there, we'll go to the Jewish quarter. And in the Jewish quarter, we'll see kids playing in playgrounds. It's actually a fulfillment of what Zechariah is saying right here. You know, it's interesting as you read these prophecies is because these and others like them is the reason why no Bible-believing Jew will ever give Jerusalem back to the Muslims. As they look at passages like this, that the Lord promising, I'm coming back. I'm setting up my kingdom. This place belongs to me. And the Lord says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem. And can I just remind you, you know the Lord is zealous for this community as well. He's zealous for this place. He's zealous for you. He's zealous for the kids playing on our playgrounds and in our schools. His heart goes out to them. Notice verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? The Lord says, even if everything that I'm saying seems too amazing to you, like it's too hard for me, what I'm saying might be blowing your minds, but this is nothing for me. You look at all the devastation, you look at the ruin, and it's hard for you to imagine Jerusalem being great again. But the Lord says, I see it, and it will come to pass. And you know what I love about this? Is the same thing is true of you and I. You might look at your life right now, and you might feel like, man, my life is in ruins, or I've made a mess of things. But you know what? That's not how God sees you. The Lord sees in every single one of us the finished product. You know what the finished product is? It's Him making us more like Jesus. Sometimes, oftentimes, we don't see that, do we? We look in the mirror and we just see how far we have to go. We just see how much there still needs to be done. And oftentimes we have people reminding us of that, you know, that we're nothing like Jesus. He sees the finished product. And the Lord says that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In verse 7 and 8, the Lord says, Israel will be gathered far more than the few have returned thus far. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. God promises here a gathering from exile that will far exceed anything they had seen up to this point. And you know what? This gathering has already begun. Over the last 10 years or so, thousands and thousands of Jewish people have been returning to their homeland. Verse 8 says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In truth and in righteousness. And what this is telling us, and it's very important, is that the gathering that God promises was not just a geographical gathering, not just bringing people home, but it would be a spiritual gathering. It would be God working on their hearts. In verses 9 through 13, the Lord says, take courage by this and finish the work, for I will bless you. Let's read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hand be strong. And you have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke. In the day the foundation was laid from the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. And there was no peace for the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I sent all men, everyone, against his neighbor, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. You see, this is the proper response to the promise of God's presence and God's power and God's provision. Be strong. It's what God said to Joshua in the very beginning of the book of Joshua, and when he's called to take over for Moses, God says, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. So you, Joshua, be strong and courageous. You know, that's how the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to believe that He is with us and that He is for us. To place our eyes not on the greatness of the task or the obstacles, to place our eyes, though, on the greatness of our God. Let your hands be strong, he said. The foundation had been set 15 years before. Now, even though they didn't have the wages or the manpower, God wanted them to find their strength in him for the work. And God would say the same thing to you and I. Hey, let your hands be strong. I'm with you. I'm for you. Verses 14 through 17, the Lord says, I am determined to bless my people. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man truth to his neighbor and give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. The Lord says, look, just as I determined to punish your fathers when they provoked me, in these days I'm determined to do good. And God promises blessing to Israel instead of cursing. He promises it on the principle of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we live today in the course of what's been called the new covenant that Jesus established in the new covenant in Luke's gospel, right around chapter 12. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. He said, hey, don't worry about your provision. Don't worry about, you know, how you're going to take care of yourself. Listen, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father loves you, and he wants to take care of you. He wants to take care of your needs. You know, God's like us. He doesn't enjoy punishing his kids. I hope none of you enjoy punishing your kids. God doesn't, but he sure does enjoy blessing us. You know what's interesting about the Jewish people? The Jewish people, when they prayed, they would pray with their arms stretched out, lifted up. This whole idea of, you know, praying, folding our hands when we pray, you know, that's not in the Bible. I don't know where that came from. It's actually an Oriental thing. That's how they pray, you know. The Jews, when they prayed like this because they were expecting to get something, you know. It's like, okay, God, I'm ready. We pray like this, and God's like, I couldn't squeeze anything into there if I wanted to, you know. God wants us to realize and come to him with expectation. Realizing that he loves us, that he wants to bless us. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord says, in light of your glorious future, feasting is more appropriate than fasting. I'm not going to read those verses for the sake of time, but the fast in the fourth month, the Lord says, shall be joy and gladness and a cheerful feast. In each one of these fast days, it remembered a tragic day around the fall of Jerusalem. This is what God is saying. God here promises blessings so wonderful that these mournful fasts will be transformed into cheerful feast of celebration. You know, God's word tells us that he gives beauty for ashes. He turns our mourning into dancing. That's the heart of our God. In verses 20 through 22, the Lord says, the nations will stream into Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And in Zechariah's day, not many people wanted to come to this downtrodden city, Jerusalem. God's promise is a redemption, though, that is so great that one day the people shall come to this glorified city. And they'll want to come. And they'll come in droves. And in verse 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This final statement, this final promise, the Lord says, is God will give Israel such favor in the reign of Jesus that the nations will see that God is with them. And others will want to be there. In other words, in the reign of Christ, the Jewish nation will finally really fulfill what was God's purpose for them all along. You see, all along, God wanted the people of Israel to have a contagious effect upon the nations around them. That they would look and go, man, the relationship that they have with their God is awesome. I want to know their God. But the problem was the people of Israel always rebelled. They didn't trust in their God. They turned from their God. They turned to these crazy idols. And so this was never fulfilled. But during the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be fulfilled. That people are going to be looking and coming and going, man, that's where I want to be. You know what? That's what the Lord desires for us. The Lord desires for us that Jesus wants our relationship with him to have a contagious effect upon the people around us. That when people look at us, they would see us as those who are so free and so full of joy that they'll be like, yeah, I got to figure out what's going on with that guy. What's going on with that girl? I want to find out the reason for the hope that is inside of them. As we close tonight, consider what the Lord said in the beginning of chapter 8. God was and is zealous toward Israel. He has plans for her future. That's why we need to always stay in support of Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because God has not forsaken them. But you know what? God is also zealous for you. He has dreams that he wants you to fulfill. He says of you and me that we're his workmanship, his masterpiece in the making, his work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, that we should step into those things that God has made for us. Can I encourage you as believers to dream? Don't stop dreaming. It was Woodrow Wilson who said, "We grow great by dreams. Some of us let these great dreams die, but others nurse them through bad days until they bring us into sunshine." Hold on to the dreams that God gives you. Dreams for ministry. Dreams for relationships. Dreams for your family. You see, some people work and never dream. Others dream and never work. But I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me, that we would be like Zechariah and let your dreams cause you to serve God faithfully. To trust that those dreams that God has given you will be fulfilled in his time and in his way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of these dreams and for the encouragement of these promises that remind us in the midst of this crazy world that we live in that you are still on the throne, that Jesus is coming back, that we have something so wonderful to look forward to, but also we have someone so great to live for right now. And God, I pray that we would do that, each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.